Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to the letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians. I am going to be reading verses 4 through 9 to get us started this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Here's what it says. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would guard my lips this morning, guard the ears of your children here. May each of us grow. May each of us see you more clearly this morning. And love you more as a result of our time in your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was gone for the better part of this week on the trip to Louisville, together for the gospel conference, listening to a lot of good preaching. I think it was 10 or 12 different sermons, hour-long sermons over the course of 2.5 days. People like Mark Dever, I don't know if you guys are familiar with these names, Mark Dever and Al Mohler and Ligon Duncan and Thabiti Anyabwile and John Piper and John MacArthur and half a dozen other guys. A lot of really great preaching. I was kind of hoping that I would hear a sermon that I could just kind of rip off and share. It didn't quite work out that way, but it was a lot of good preaching, a lot of good worship. 12,000 people filling up the KFC Center in downtown Louisville, 10,000 men, 2,000 women. And the place was packed, and the music was great. Bob Coughlin, Sovereign Grace music guy, just on a piano. Like this one, there was they had a live stream, kind of a Twitter-like feed, and one pastor who was there said that when he came in and he saw just the piano on the stage, he felt disappointed because he was kind of expecting a big band or a big orchestra or something. But then when the music started, he was blown away, and it's a powerful thing. 12,000 people singing hymns. It's like a physical force, almost literally. Well, it is literally a physical force, I guess, but I mean, it's amazing. And so it was a good time. It was a good time, but I'm glad to be home, glad to be back. This time, when I came home, I brought some gifts for my kids. I stopped at the Louisville Slugger factory and museum. They had a store there. You can buy some Louisville Sluggers. So I bought several of the small, the miniature souvenir-sized bats. Customized for Cleveland Indians, because that's who we are now. And so I brought those home for the kids because I figured what can go wrong when you give a bunch of little kids little wooden clubs, right? but they were glad to have some gifts. I like to bring a gift home when I can. I tried to do the same thing a lot of times when I was away for doctoral seminars and things, to bring little gifts for the kids. My theory is that as the kids get excited to receive the gifts that I bring when I come home, that will kind of train them to simply be excited that I'm coming home. That's my theory. So check back with me in about 10 years, and I'll let you know how it worked out. But that's my hope. And I mean, the hope, the goal, right, is that ultimately they're just excited to see me. Right? They're just excited that Daddy's home, apart from any gifts that I might or might not bring. That's the goal. That's the desire. And if that never happens, if the children are only ever excited because I might have some presents for them in my suitcase, then they're not really loving me. Wouldn't you say that's true? I think God works in a similar way with us. He does give good gifts to us, and he delights to see us enjoying those gifts. But if we only ever enjoy the gifts that he gives and never learn to enjoy him for his own sake, then we're not really loving God. As we're going to see as we go forward in this letter to the Corinthians, that's what they were guilty of in some sense. The Corinthians received many gifts from the Father, many gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they were not using them well. They were abusing those gifts in many ways, and they certainly were not thinking of the gifts as things that they could use for the upbuilding of the church or to help them grow in their relationship with the Father. And so Paul rebukes them for that as the letter goes on. We see that giving and the purpose of the giving of those gifts hinted at in our passage here this morning. So God does do that. He gives these gifts so that we can grow in our relationship with him. But in fact, he does something more than just giving general gifts like life or health or family or pleasures, all of which should still lead us to give thanks to him and love him more. He does something more than that, though. He gives gifts that are specifically for the purpose of deepening our relationship with him. He gives some gifts that are specifically for the purpose of helping each other, helping other believers, and helping ourselves grow in our relationship with him. And so to not use those gifts for that purpose is particularly offensive, I think, to God. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. It's like the father who buys a cell phone for his 18-year-old son before he goes off to college, whatever your favorite cell phone is, an iPhone or an Android or whatever. Imagine getting the best iPhone that money can buy and giving it to your son or your daughter before they go off to college and paying for the cell plan with a single stipulation that they call you once in a while, right? And that they be available when you call them, but then that person never uses the phone for that purpose. And imagine how that would break the heart of the parent. That's what God does with us. He gives us, as his children, as the church, he gives us gifts that are meant to deepen our relationship with him, and he expects us to use them for that purpose. The Corinthians forgot that. Everything the Lord gives is given to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. The Corinthians had forgotten that fact, although Paul displays it here at the opening of his letter. And that's my thesis for this morning, by the way, if you're a note taker. Everything the Lord gives us is given to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. Everything the Lord gives us is given to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. We see this hinted at in verse 5 of our passage today. In every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. And so what we have in mind in our passage today and throughout 1 Corinthians is not primarily material gifts, physical gifts, things that you can weigh or measure. What we have in mind here are spiritual gifts. Sometimes they're called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're given for the purpose of building up the church. Paul will make this clearer later on in 1 Corinthians. You could look, for example, to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and following, where he says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these," Paul says, "are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." These are what we call the spiritual gifts or the gifts of the Spirit. And our point this morning is that they are given to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. We see in this passage today, verses 4 through 9, these verses that we're looking at today, we see four ways that that happens. Or we could think of this as four intentions that God has for our gifts, and they're printed there for your help on the back of the bulletin. Firstly, our gifts should lead us into a greater thanksgiving for the Lord's generosity. Secondly, our gifts should aid us in a stronger testimony to the Lord's grace. Third, our gifts should create in us a more ardent anticipation of the Lord's return. And fourth, our gifts should inspire in us a deeper trust in the Lord's faithfulness. A greater thanksgiving for his generosity, a stronger testimony to his grace, a more ardent anticipation of his return, and a deeper trust in his faithfulness. Everything that the Lord gives us is given to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. So let's see how this works this morning. All right, let's look back at verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5, Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Paul says he is thankful for the Corinthians' riches in Christ, thankful for their gifting in Christ. Now, I should say here that there are some people who read 1 Corinthians and who, smarter people than I am, scholars in the field, who say that Paul here is actually being sarcastic. And it's entirely possible. It could be that he is being sarcastic. In verse 5, he says, in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. But as you go forward in 1 Corinthians, what we're going to see is that Paul is very critical of the Corinthians' use of those gifts, the speech-related gifts and the knowledge-related gifts. In chapter 2, for example, Paul is going to say that when he preached the gospel in Corinth, he did not do it with human eloquence. He didn't do it with fancy speech. And he's going to rebuke the Corinthians for their arrogance in their gifts and for preferring some gifts over others and elevating some over others. He even gently mocks their assumption of having great knowledge throughout the letter. 11 times in this letter of 1 Corinthians, 11 times Paul will use the phrase, don't you know? Do you not know? Chiding them for their lack of knowledge. And so it could be that here at the opening where he says, you have been enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, it could be a note of sarcasm here in the opening of the letter, because he is going to rebuke them for their use of their gifts later on in the letter. So that's possible. But at the same time, although he will later rebuke them for the way they use their gifts, he is undoubtedly aware that they have received those gifts from God. That's why he's going to rebuke them for the way they use them. So the point is, though they have abused their gifts, that doesn't mean that the gifts that they have received are not real or that God ought not to be thanked for them. And I think that Paul, in that sense, is very sincere here when he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. He is truly thankful for this evidence of God's grace in the giving of these gifts, despite the fact that the Corinthians may be misusing them. By the way, when we think about our prayers of thanksgiving, what are we thankful for? What are you thankful for when you give thanks to God? I mean, we tried to touch on that a little bit during our corporate prayer time today, but I'm convicted by these types of statements by Paul when he talks about the things that he prays for or that he gives thanks for. They are almost always dominated by these spiritual realities. He doesn't spend a lot of time speaking about how he prays for people's sicknesses or finances or marriages, which is not to say we shouldn't do that. Don't hear me saying that, all right? We all have a habit of hearing the thing that is not the point. That's not my point. My point is, when Paul talks about what he prays for and what he gives thanks for, the things that he's thinking about are the spiritual growth and the spiritual needs and the relationship with Jesus of the people that he's thinking about. Here, he gives thanks for this evidence of God's grace in their spiritual gifting. What do we give thanks for? The first thing that we see here is that our gifts ought to lead us into a greater kind of thanksgiving to God for his generosity. Our giftings should lead us to give thanks to God for his generosity. Have you ever spent time thinking about other people in the church and thinking about what their giftings are and saying thank you to God for putting that person in this church? That would be a good exercise, wouldn't it? I mean, just you know, even just take the church directory. Have you ever thought of the church directory as a prayer guide? You should. Take the church directory sometime and start working through the names of the people in the directory, praying for the people who are part of this church. And as you pray for them, think about them. Imagine them in your mind as well as you know them, to what extent you know them. Think about the way you feel that God has gifted them and what they do for the church, the way they build up the church, and give thanks to God for that. We should give thanks to God for our giftings. Our gifts should lead us into a greater thanksgiving for the Lord's generosity. Everything that the Lord gives us is given to draw us into a deeper relationship with Him. That's the first intention that God has for our gifts. The second intention God has for our gifts is that they should aid us in a stronger testimony to the Lord's grace. He says, "In every way you are enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift." Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, he says there in verse 6, which leads me to the question, what does he mean when he says the testimony about Christ? What is he talking about there, this testimony about Christ? The testimony is undoubtedly the gospel itself. That's what Paul means. That's what the New Testament means when it talks about the testimony of Jesus, the testimony about Christ. This is the message that everything that Jesus said is true. Everything that Jesus said he would do, he did. Everything that is said about Jesus has come true. This is the testimony about Christ. And so what did Jesus say? Well, he said a lot of things. He said that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep, right? He said, "He and the Father are one." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, but if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Didn't he say that? He said, "Salvation is impossible for man, but what is impossible for man is possible for God." I mean, we could multiply the things that Jesus said, but these are some of the things that have to do with the gospel. And Paul says the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, Corinthians. Everything that Jesus said is true. When Jesus said he would die and rise again, he did it. When Jesus said he lays down his life for his sheep, that's what he means. Testimony about Christ is confirmed among you. What does it mean that that testimony, the truth of the gospel, was confirmed or proven true among the Corinthians? There could be here an emphasis on timing. Right? What Paul could mean in this verse is that at the same time that their gifts were being displayed, that in the same time that they were being enriched in all speech and knowledge, at the same time the testimony about Christ was being confirmed. And historically, that works. You know, that's what happened at Corinth as Paul worked to plant the church there. That's what happened in most of the cities where Paul ministered. He would preach the gospel. He would testify to the truth about Christ. And people would be saved, and he would pray for them, and the Holy Spirit would come down on them, and they would evidence the signs of the gift of the Spirit. They would speak in tongues, and they would prophesy. And so Paul could be thinking about those events and saying that at the same time that they were enriched in speech and knowledge, that was when that was simultaneous with the testimony about Christ that he was giving. And that works. That makes sense. I think, though, there's probably a deeper sense of this, too. There's another idea here that Paul has in mind, and that is that the Corinthians' experience of their gifts, their speech gifts, their knowledge gifts, and all of the different facets of those spiritual gifts, the Corinthians' experience of those gifts are themselves the proof that the testimony about Christ is true. The Corinthians' experience of their gifts is the proof. That is the confirmation that the testimony about Christ is true. The proof of the gospel is that these gifts are evident in the Corinthians. It's the proof to the Corinthians themselves, and it's the proof to anybody who had eyes to see, anybody who could see them and see what was going on in their lives, or at least it ought to have been. Later on in Corinthians, we're going to see Paul saying that you're not using your gifts well, and because you're not using your gifts well, you're not being a good testimony. And so the testimony about Christ is muddled as a result. There are people who are confused by what they see in you. But God's intention in the gift is that their testimony about Christ will be strengthened. That's what our gifts are supposed to be for. Our spiritual gifts. Because, by the way, I guess I'm assuming this. Maybe I shouldn't have assumed it. Maybe I should make it more explicit. I'll make a note for the next time I preach the sermon to make it more explicit. But the reality is we have spiritual gifts too. Right? This isn't something that's just true for the Corinthians. God has gifted us. And there's all sorts of ideas about what gifts there still are and what there aren't. And we'll get into that in later messages as we get further into 1 Corinthians. But however we view those issues, the Holy Spirit has empowered his people today. He has empowered people in this church for these purposes. So what are our gifts and how do we use those for the strengthening of our testimony? This is the question that we need to ask. This is God's intention in our gifts. Our gifts should aid us in a stronger testimony to the Lord's grace. Our gifts should be a way that the testimony about Christ is confirmed. How is that happening for us? Everything the Lord gives us is given to draw us into a deeper relationship with Him. Our gifts should lead us into a greater thanksgiving for the Lord's generosity, and they should aid us in a stronger testimony to the Lord's grace. Thirdly, our gifts should create in us a more ardent anticipation of the Lord's return. Look at verse 7. He says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean when he talks about the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to let you answer that question. I'm going to read to you several verses from the New Testament that use this revealing language, this language of revelation or appearance. It's apokalypsis, epiphania in the Greek, these two ideas of the revelation or the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read you several verses, and I want you to think, what is meant when Paul speaks about the revealing or the appearing of the Lord? Listen, 2 Thessalonians, by the way, I'm going to say this again, I've said it before. If you want these verses for your notes, come and see me afterwards because I'm going to run through them fast, okay? 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, Paul says, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." All right, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." 1 Timothy 6, 14. "Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 4, 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Are you starting to get a sense of this? 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Right? Titus 2:11 through 13. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope," and what? You know this verse, "the glorious appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1:7. So now we're into Peter too. 1 Peter 1:7. "The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1:13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 5:4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." Do you get a sense of what the New Testament means when it talks about the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's it talking about? It's talking about the second coming Right? Can we agree on that? That's what Paul is talking about when he says here, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not some kind of metaphysical revelation. This is the second coming that he's talking about. Jesus is coming again, and Paul says that there's something about our gifts and the way God has enriched us in all speech and knowledge that is to prepare us for the wait, as we wait for the second coming. The second coming, the return of Jesus. Our gifts are meant to aid us as we wait. Now, a couple of things here. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which I think is a great translation. It's not the only good one. In fact, here, I think it does us a little bit of a disservice, because in verse 7 it says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the word that Paul uses there is stronger than just wait. Okay, and in fact, some of your translations do a little bit of a better job. They'll say something like, as you eagerly await the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that does, I think, capture the sense that Paul's getting at. The wait here is not just a patient twiddling of our thumbs, waiting for something to happen. This is an eager anticipation. An eager anticipation. We should be eagerly anticipating Christ's coming. When I think about this, the image that comes into my mind is of my children as they wait for Christmas or a birthday. There is nothing patient about the way they wait for Christmas. In fact, it is observably painful the way they wait for Christmas. December 1st comes around, and at least the ones who are old enough to understand that December is the month that Christmas comes in, they realize that Christmas is on its way, and they're hearing Christmas music in the stores and on the radio. They're aware that Christmas is coming, and then they realize it's still 3 weeks or 4 weeks away, and they collapse in horror. 3 weeks! I cannot wait that long! And it's terrible. That's eager anticipation, right? That's eager anticipation. It's a painful wait. It's the fact that there's an interval of time between now and that thing that I'm looking forward to, that is hurtful to me. It's a source of pain. And that, brothers and sisters, is how we ought to think about the return of Jesus. We ought to be eagerly anticipating it. We ought to feel a pain in our hearts when we realize that, he might come today, but it might be longer. He isn't coming now, and that's hurtful to me. I want him to come now. We should want him to come now. We should be eagerly anticipating his coming. Do we? Do we? It gets so easy. This world is so seductive and alluring. It's so easy to forget what it is that our faith is aimed at. Our faith is anchored in a past event, and it's aimed at a future event. It's anchored in the first coming of Jesus, where he died and rose again for us and ascended to heaven. And it's aimed at the future event of his second coming and the establishment of his kingdom. How often do we think about the second coming? How often do we rejoice in the idea that Jesus is going to come back and he is going to reign and he is going to set everything to rights? How often do we rejoice in that? How often do we feel the pain of the interval between now and then? How often do we look at it like a child waiting for Christmas? I think that some of us have this hellish idea that our faith is primarily for the purpose of making us better spouses or better parents or better friends or better citizens, or our faith is for the purpose of helping us to live our best life right now, or our faith is for the purpose of helping us deal with the troubles that we have in this life. To hell with that faith. That is not biblical faith. The New Testament knows nothing of a faith in Christ that is primarily for the purpose of helping us live life now, or helping us be a good citizen of the United States, or helping us to be a good husband or wife, or be a good parent, or help our kids to be raised right. To hell with that faith. Faith in the Bible is aimed only at the return of Jesus Christ. Are we excited about that faith? I said, to hell with it. If you didn't get that for your notes, you can write it down. Our gifts are supposed to help us develop and cultivate an ardent anticipation for the second coming of Jesus Christ, for the Lord's return. Now, we have to be careful here too, because what that does not mean is that our gifts are given to us so that we can help each other be patient while we wait. We are not given gifts by God to help each other be patient while we wait. I don't think that's what is meant here. What Paul means is that our gifts are given to help us cultivate that anticipation. When my children are eagerly looking forward to Christmas, I don't deal with that by telling them, you know, Christmas will get here eventually, but it's really not going to be all that great, so don't get your hopes up. That's not how I deal with their anticipation. Do you know what we do at our house? We put up a Christmas tree, and we decorate it, and we put presents under it, and we sing Christmas carols, and we listen to Christmas music on the radio, and we bake Christmas cookies and do all sorts of Christmas things, which does not help them be patient about waiting for Christmas. It makes the pain that much more acute. And I think that's how we're supposed to help each other wait for the second coming of Jesus too. Listen, what that means is that after we leave the gathering of God's people, after we leave church, we should want the return of Christ more than we did before. We should have a more eager desire for Jesus' return than we did before. After being with Christians, we should want Jesus' return more than we did before. After singing the songs of the faith, we should want Jesus' return and his kingdom more than we did before. The pain should be stronger than it was. How are we using our gifts for that purpose? How are we using our gifts of speech and knowledge, our speaking, our teaching, our exhorting, our rebuking, our gifts of hospitality and helping and service and administration and all of these things? How are we using these gifts to build one another up so that we're looking to the return of Jesus and anticipating it more and loving it more, more eagerly desiring it? How are we doing that? It's God's intention with our gifts, because everything that he gives us is given to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. Paul gets at that here. So these are three intentions, but there's a fourth intention here as well. Four intentions that God has for our gifts, and the fourth one is to inspire us to a deeper trust in the Lord's faithfulness, and we see it in verses 8 and 9. Look at these verses finally this morning. He speaks about Jesus Christ, verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thinking of our spiritual gifts and thinking of how we anticipate the Lord's return, or on the converse side, our apathy about the Lord's return, has the potential to make us feel anxious about the Lord's return. It could be that as Paul has talked about these gifts and what they're supposed to be doing for the Corinthians and how they're supposed to be anticipating eagerly the Lord's revealing, it could be that the Corinthians begin to think, you know, I haven't been using my gifts very well. We have been abusing our gifts here at this church. I haven't been anticipating the Lord's return the way I should. I don't want him to return now. I need him to wait a little bit so that I can get my act together, so that I can start using my gifts well. Because if he comes now, he's going to find me in a state of unpreparedness, and I'm going to be ashamed. And so I want him to actually wait a little while so that I can prove myself to him, so that I can make him proud, so that when he comes, he'll be proud of me. Maybe the Corinthians begin to think that way. Maybe we begin to think that way. Maybe you feel a little bit beat up about what we've just talked about how we're supposed to be using our gifts and how we're supposed to be eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I do want him to return, but now I want him to wait a little bit so that I can get these things all together, so that I can get it right, so that when he returns, he'll pat me on the back and say, well done. So I don't want him to return yet. And I'm with you. I mean, if that's where you are, I'm with you. I have that same feeling in my heart. I want time. I want to get it right. And it's to you and to me and to the Corinthians in that Paul says these things. He will sustain you, he says in verse 8, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, hear this promise of God. He is faithful to the promise of pronouncing us guiltless in the day of his revealing. There will not be any child of God who enters the throne room of God in heaven and hides and slinks to the back and stays in the shadows and hopes to remain unseen because they didn't live well, or because they didn't live up to their potential, or because they messed things up in their life. There will be no child of God in that state, because every child of God, every follower of Jesus Christ who enters the throne room of God will be pronounced and proclaimed to everyone present guiltless. Guiltless. Blameless. Spotless. Perfect. That will be the pronouncement of God over you, Christian, over you. And so our gifts are supposed to remind us of this too. They should inspire in us a deeper trust in the Lord's faithfulness. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, we become legalistic in our minds so quickly. So understand this. The fact that we will be guiltless in the presence of God is not primarily based on our faithful living. It is not primarily based on how well we use the gifts of speech and knowledge, these spiritual gifts that God gives to us. Our status as guiltless before God is not based on whether we've been thankful for the right things, or whether we've borne a strong testimony, or whether we have eagerly enough anticipated the return of Jesus. Our guiltless status before God is based solely on God's faithfulness. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. Not you, Corinthians, are faithful. Not you, little church in the veil, are faithful. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. And notice the means here by which he calls us guiltless. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our guiltlessness and the basis on which God pronounces us to be guiltless is our fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is because we are in fellowship with the Son that we are guiltless. It is because we are in fellowship with the Son that we can have confidence as we enter the throne room of heaven in the day of the Lord's return. We're in fellowship with his Son. We oughtn't to be there. We ought not to be there. But because we're with him, we can be. Laura and I watched the movie The Darkest Hour a couple of weeks ago. Have you seen that one, The Darkest Hour? That's the movie about Winston Churchill, Gary Oldman. It's great. You don't even recognize him as Gary Oldman. I think about him as Commissioner Gordon in the Batman movies. He doesn't look anything like it. He's Winston Churchill, and he does a great job. It's a great historical movie, if you like that type. The beginning of World War II, as Winston Churchill rises to become the Prime Minister of England, and he's dealing immediately with the crisis of Dunkirk, and it's a slow movie, but it's a lot of good stuff in it. And in the movie, so a little bit of a spoiler alert here. So if you haven't seen the movie, it's not a big spoiler alert, so I'm going to go ahead with it. But in the movie, he develops this relationship with a new typist at the beginning, a woman named Elizabeth Layton. I looked it up to get it right. Her name is Elizabeth Layton in the movie. She's a new typist, and their relationship is kind of one of those minor plot points throughout the course of this movie. And so she's his typist, and at one point in the movie, she's being shown around the headquarters, the government and military headquarters in London, and an aide is kind of showing her where she's supposed to be when she's not in attendance on Churchill. And they come to what he calls the map room, and he says, "Women are never allowed in here." And then he keeps moving on and shows her where she's supposed to work. And then later in the movie, she's taking dictation from Churchill, and she just breaks down. And she cries, and he says, "Well, you know, what's wrong?" And she explains, "You know, all we ever see are just bits and pieces. We're never allowed to see the whole thing. It's so hard. If we just knew more, it would help." And so he gets up, and he takes her to the headquarters, and he takes her to the map room. The map room where there's large maps on the wall that show the positions of the Allied troops and the Nazi troops. And he takes her to the map room. And right before they go in, she stops, and she says, "No, sir, I'm not allowed in here." And he says, "You are now." And they go in, and he shows her what she needs to see. And she's allowed in, and nobody stops her. They all are kind of looking at her funny, but nobody stops her. Why? Because she's with the Prime Minister. She's with Winston Churchill. It's because who she was with that she was allowed in, right? Do you remember when Jesus is walking with his disciples and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they're giving them a hard time because the disciples aren't fasting like John the Baptist's disciples fast and like the Pharisees fast. And what does Jesus say? He says they can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. Or what about when they're walking and they're rubbing the heads of grain in their hands and they're eating the kernels on the Sabbath day and everybody gets bent out of shape and they say, "Why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus says, "You don't know the scriptures. Remember in the Bible, David and his companions ate the bread of the presence, which they ought not to have eaten, but they were allowed to because it was David, and now someone greater than David is here." What is his argument? They can do it because they're with me. They're with me. See? The day will come, brothers and sisters, the day will come when we will enter the throne room of God. And I don't doubt that we will feel some butterflies in our stomach. I don't doubt that we will feel some anxiety, some knowledge of the fact that we don't deserve to be there, or that being there, what we deserve is to be immediately cast out. But on that day, Jesus Christ will put his arm around our shoulders and say, "He's with me. She's with me." We are there guiltless, blameless, spotless in the presence of God because God is faithful, because we are in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Are you in fellowship with the Son? Do you know what that means? And then the next question in the context is, how are we using our gifts to encourage one another in that? Our gifts should inspire in us a deeper trust in the Lord's faithfulness. Why? Because everything that he has given us, everything the Lord has given us, is given to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. I'm just going to stop there, all right? I want you to take a minute. I want you to take a minute and think and give thanks to God for what he has done for you. Examine your hearts to ensure that you are in fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ. Examine to see if you have that assurance in your heart that you will be pronounced guiltless. And as you see the testimony of that truth in your heart, give thanks to God for his faithfulness. Give thanks to God for his faithfulness. And in a minute, we're going to sing together. In a minute, we're going to sing "Be Thou My Vision," a song of thanksgiving to God for who he is, not just what he's done for us. So take a few minutes in silent thought and meditation and prayer and thanksgiving, and then we'll sing together.